So I guess it's time for me to say good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. And let's talk about a whole new book. Actually, it's an old book. We've been through it before. For some of you, of course, this may be the first time that you've heard me talk about this part of the Torah. But in any case, it is the beginning of the second book in English called Exodus. And that's probably the best of the English names for it, because that is, in fact, at least a little bit about what the Parsha, and in this case, the book is about. As you know, in the Hebrew tradition, the name of the book is the first unique Hebrew word that appears in it. And since the Parshot, the Parshas, are named the same way for the first unique words, in this case, we have the Parsha and the book, which have the same name, which is Shemot, which is names, plural. Shema. Well, that's not to be confused with. Anyway, Shem is name, and so Shemot, plural of names. And that's how it starts. These are the names of the sons of Israel, the ones who came into Egypt with Yaakov. And then we get the listing of the names. Now, what's interesting to me about this, and it's kind of where I'm going to go today in a little bit more of a focus than we do on Erev Shabbat last night, is it's not just the names that we're going to hear about here. Primarily in this portion, it's also the ones that are named, and here we have the list of them to start the book: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, and so forth. There are others in here that are unnamed, and it turns out some of them are very important. And then there are also, well, there is also singular, his name. And this is the first time we're going to see his name, not in print, but literally used in direct reference by the creator of the universe, of course, to Moshe there at the burning bush. So let me introduce where I want to go this way. We've all heard the story, right? Seen the movie, read the book. We at least know what is going to happen in the story. I think what's important, of course, is that the things that are generally emphasized when people hear this, if they hear it all in Sun God Day School, aren't what's important. And I'm going to contend, as I always have, that throughout this book, as we go through it, it's also in other places throughout his entire book, but it's literally over and over and over and over again in here, right? A lot of folks know already what I'm going to say now. We're going to see him over and over again, the creator of the universe, saying, Ani Yahuwah. Ani Yahuwah. I am that I am. I am who I am. I am what I will be. And trust me, when I say something, here's the point of the story. I am doing it, will do it. Period. You can count on it. And he literally signs over and over again the things that happen with that, like a signature line. Ani Yahuwah. I am Yod Hey Vav Hey. Ani Yahuwah. So that's probably, definitely the most important of the Shemot that are listed in this Parsha Shemot. But I also want to make one more point. Now, I emphasized this last night. I'm going to try to do it a bit differently today, because I like to make the Sabbath day teaching at least somewhat more focused than what we do on Friday night or Rev Shabbat when we talk about the whole thing. But still, I like this title because this is also a story of heroines. A story of heroines in particular. And also, you could say civil disobedience, but now I'm going to strike that out, right? Remember the strike through cam button on your keyboard or whatever? Strike that out. It's a story of heroines and, in fact, of rebellion to false gods and obedience to the real God. And that makes all the difference in the world. So the way I went through it last night, and I'm, again, not going to do all of that over, but certainly what we see here is after the list of the names of the people who went into Egypt to Mitzrayim, and then we find out that 210 years later, now they're in bondage, and we've got this new Pharaoh. He's not named, by the way, who did not know Yahuwah, obviously, and starts out by saying he didn't know who Joseph was anymore either. So he's forgotten all that kind of stuff. He's concerned about the fifth column of all of these potential enemies, the Hebrews, there inside the land, and he decides to turn them into slaves. Hey, that's not a... well, I guess in those days that was a new concept. Looks like perhaps a lot of folks have learned a lot. Even though they'll deny reading Scripture, the lessons are still obvious. You can look around the United States. You can look around the world. You can see a whole lot of people that, whether they know it or not, have been turned into slaves. And by the way, that's one of the places where I'm going to suggest there is a lot of similarity between this story and what we need to understand today too. But it starts with the first of these two heroines when we see the change here. And they too are named. So after Pharaoh makes this decision, got to prevent these people from being quite so strong, and by the way, it doesn't work, he spoke to the Hebrew midwives. And there's only two that are named, and they have great names. The names Shifra and Pua speak of brightness or beauty, one who is fair in the case of Shifra, and the other is splendid. And that one is the only time we see that word actually appearing in the Torah. So there's something about the fact that these women are important, and in this case, they are named. And what happens? Well, he gives them an order, and this question has already come up, and we will touch on it a bit more than I had planned on, I guess. The Romans 13 thing. As most of you know, if you've heard me talk about it a bit, I tend to get somewhat sarcastic when I look at really, really nasty, downright satanic renderings of Scripture and twistings. And Romans 13 has got to be at the top of a, well, an increasingly long list, but even in the short list, it would be up there. Right? Romans 13, you've probably heard me say this, in the government-inspired version. Paraphrase Romans 13:1. When the master of the universe, that's not the one that wrote the Bible, that's Big Brother, right? Washington, the deep state, the swamp critters, you name it, pick a word. Anyway, when he says jump, you say how high, if you're a good little slave. Isn't that how we've been taught? In fact, that is exactly at odds with the teaching of Scripture, the totality of Scripture. And ironically, well, maybe not, right here in Exodus, we are seeing it, chapter 1. These two Hebrew midwives, right? If Romans 13 was the, well, no, the law is done away with, Mark, you forget that. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry, I do forget that. It seems like so did the Mashiach forget that. So did just about everybody else who ever walked in obedience to him forget that. Because, what does it say? The law is not going to be done away with. Anybody tells you that, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Yeshua, of course, said the exact opposite. Long as heaven and earth still exist, not one yod, not one tittle, not the tiniest part, going to pass away. So how do we reconcile a teaching that says, when Big Brother says jump, you say how high? Any fake god, any fake king, I don't care if it's Ahab or Obama, when they say to you, you know, do this or do that, kill some babies, well, that's exactly what the midwives were told, kill some babies. Hey, it's a sacrament in post-constitutional America. If you work for Planned Parenthood, even if you don't, you're going to subsidize them. Isn't that great? You'd figure the midwives would be punished for their rebellion to Planned Parenthood and their rebellion to the, well, the sacrament of abortion in post-constitutional America. Something, in other words, is wrong here, and what's wrong is the translation, no, the mistwisting of Romans 13. Anytime you see a verse that seems to run afoul of the entire lessons of Scripture, figure that somebody has got something wrong. And it's probably got to do with a little bit the translation, more the way that it's been twisted. And it turns out if you actually understand a number of things, right, the word law in the New Testament is not the same as the word Torah. Even if it's translated from nomos, there's a process that goes on called conflation. If I say read and read, well, those are homonyms. They sound the same, R-E-A-D and R-E-D. But one is a color and the other has to do with, well, something that people don't bother to do anymore when it comes to Scripture. It's easy to confuse words if you don't understand the context and the actual meaning. And that's true with words like law. So what's the law here? That's the question to ask. The king of Egypt makes the law, right? He told Shifra and Pua, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, look and see what it is that's coming out. If it's a little boy, kill him. Hey, and you'll get probably your subsidy nowadays. But a daughter, then she is allowed to live. And, you know, if I think about it, that a little bit sounds kind of like what we have, too, in the modern Hollywood situation. Only they wait till they get him in school, and they say if it's a little boy, emasculate him. Convince him that little boys don't belong anymore, and they're not worth having. Ooh. It's kind of uncomfortable, isn't it, to see just how far gone a lot of what's been going on is. Here's where I think we see the key. The midwives, it says, they didn't fear Pharaoh. They feared Elohim. They did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but they saved the men children alive. Now, obviously, if we go to Romans 13, let me just read the New King James mistranslation of this so that people can kind of understand where I'm coming from. If we read that, we understand, they deserved punishment. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Which God? I guess that gets confused too nowadays. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. There are a number of problems with this rendering of the verse, not least of which is, what authorities are we talking about? Is it just possible? Let me put it in the modern context for you. Folks, is it just possible that when you have a so-called authority, a president, a senator, a congress critter, a sheriff, an FBI agent, who puts her hand on a Bible and swears what? To preserve, protect, and defend a constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And then basically does what, well, preachers and popes have done for years to the Scripture. Doesn't bother to read it. Shall not be infringed. No, we don't do that anymore. Whole lot of other stuff. Turn it upside down. Is he acting under the authority of the God that he swore an oath before? Or is, in fact, he committing treason? You see, it does matter, I guess, what the real law is and who the oath is taken before. And who has the authority? And which authority do we accept? I like the way a fellow that was named, Joshua, Yehoshua, the first namesake, the way he put it. Choose this day whom you will serve. Eliyahu, Elijah the prophet, later asked a very similar question, but he put it in the form of a question for jeopardy, right? Who's God? If God be God, then serve him. But if it's Baal, well, then serve him. Hey, if it's Pharaoh, why don't you kill those little boys? If it's Planned Parenthood that's your God, if it's some other thing that's your God, then go ahead, kill. Go ahead, steal. If it's demonocracy that's your God, then 51% say it's okay. You're fine. What are you worried about? There is no authority except of God. It's all a matter of which God we're talking about. And if we don't bother to read the real book, we get the wrong one, a whole lot of stuff follows. Again, folks, I have a problem with officials, authorities, put their hand on a Bible, swear to preserve, protect, and defend a constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and then turn out to be a domestic enemy. And they infringe, and they violate, and they turn upside down, and they, lie, cheat, and steal. They do all kinds of things that say very clearly, no way around it. They may serve a God, all right, it's the prince of this world. Remember what Yeshua said after he is shown all the kingdoms of the world by the adversary? Yeah, if you'll just bow down and worship me, you can have all of this, if the price is right. Notice what the Mashiach doesn't do. He does not argue with the prince of this world. They are, in fact, his to give. Question is, who do we serve? You shall have no other Elohim before me, and him alone. We're to serve Yod Heh Vav Heh, and him alone is the key. Cannot serve two masters. There's nothing in this entire section of stuff here, folks, that is, new, that's different, that's not consistent. It's just that when we start looking at pieces of it, well, Jeremiah was right when he said, we've inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there's no truth, there's no profit. One of the worst. Again, Romans 13. Now, I sometimes go through an exposition on Romans 13 that I'm not today, which has to do with the fact that, of course, if you translate it through several languages, it's a lot easier to twist it. And one of those is Greek. I don't believe that this was written in Greek, quite frankly, but there's a word in the Greek that has to do exousia. And exousia can mean several things. Authority is one, and actually, interestingly, liberty is another. Same word, the higher liberties. Liberty comes from the Creator. All right, so if you just take that word exousia and replace it in the Greek renderings of this, and replace it with liberty instead of authorities, You get a whole different twist. Let me read this. So it says this in Romans 1. If I just change that one word, let every soul be subject to the higher liberties, for there is no liberty except from Elohim. And the liberties that exist are appointed by Elohim. Hey, that's a whole different kettle of fish, isn't it? Therefore, whoever resists that liberty resists the ordinance of Elohim. Those who do will bring judgment on themselves. Almost sounds like people who put their hand on a Bible and resist his liberty and seek to enslave people might be running afoul of Romans 13, not the government-inspired version. Okay, got a question? Oh, it's used in several places. He's going to point out what I was... There's a place where it's rendered as liberty. Did you find that one? Go ahead and remind me which one it is. Oh, it's okay. I normally, if I was planning on doing this part of the teaching, I would have that sitting in front of me. Somebody online can probably find that word from the Greek, Romans 1, the exousia place, and you'll see that it is rendered correctly, or at least differently, elsewhere. All right, the point I want to make, though, without spending a whole lot of time on pitifully horrible, nasty translations, is that there is a politically correct rendering of Romans 13. The PC version, the GIV, the Pharaoh-inspired version, and so forth. And they're not to be confused with the real stuff. In general, as you probably know, there is a lot of the so-called New Testament, the Midrash, if you will, the apostolic writings, that people will say, oh, start in John 1. Bull, folks. If you are a baby believer, you start in the beginning, Bereshit, as we do with the Torah. And read it. Build on it, line by line, precept by precept. Oh, interestingly, that's going to be in today's Haftorah, too. You cannot understand the deeper subjects, the more twisted elements, and recognize when you're being lied to if you don't have a basic, fundamental understanding of the rock. Seems like we read this somewhere, too. If you build upon the sand, you're going to have difficulties. Build upon the rock. And the rock, of course, is also going to be outlined here in the book of Shemot, in Exodus. So all along, it makes the same consistent point. I will contend that if you want to understand Shaul, Paul, you have to begin with the fact that he was a consummate Torah scholar. And while he, at one point, had believed a whole bunch of crap, that's a polite word, honestly, in this context, additions to things that the Pharisees said, you got to believe this. You know, we've added it. We're not supposed to do that, but we do it because we know better than God what he should have written. And Paul eventually got shed of all of that. Trouble is, they're all nomos. They were all what was called the law, the traditions of men. But the trouble is, there's law and there's law. How do you know the difference? Unless you've studied to show yourself approved and build upon the rock. And realize, you know, when the creator of the universe uses a word like Torah, meaning instruction, not really just law, when he wants to be specific, he says, my statutes, my judgments, and my commandments, right? Hukim, mishpatim, mitzvot. And we're going to have those words appear today, too. But Torah is bigger than that. Torah is instruction. Well, instruction includes parables. Remember how often Yeshua taught in parables? He even told folks, hey, you know, they don't understand these parables. Why? Because they're ignorant of the Torah. Even though they had the Torah made flesh, in so many cases, standing right in front of them, teaching them, they were blind to elements of it. And that's particularly true now when it's been twisted for so many years. And we've been told, Romans 13, government-inspired version, says, when Big Brother says jump, you say how high. All right, well, back to the point here of this story. You got two midwives whose names are now ensconced in Scripture forever. And they are, in fact, beautiful, fair, and splendid names. They feared Elohim. Arguably, they were risking death by running afoul of the authority of that God, Pharaoh. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the men, children alive. So he called them in. What are you doing? Hey, why have you kept these baby boys alive? Well, they, I think they probably told a truth that wasn't completely true. Hard to say. These Hebrew women, they're pretty lively. They're not like the Egyptian women that you're probably used to. By the time we get there, it's all over, man. The key is this, right? We know the answer. We know what Scripture really says, and it's the thing that puts the lie to Romans 13. By the way, Paul himself put the lie to Romans 13, because later he is taught teaching in a name that the authorities had commanded him not to teach, and he did it anyway. How does that reconcile? You think the guy that wrote Romans 13 would know when he was running afoul of Romans 13? unless maybe it wasn't done until after he was long gone. But in this case, we know that the midwives had done the right thing because it said Elohim dealt well with them. He was happy about that, it would seem. People multiplied and they waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, not only was that good, but because the midwives feared Elohim, he made houses for them. Wow. Now, I started with this. I'm going to keep coming back to it. This is a story of heroines. We've got no less than five in this story. The two midwives who are named, we're going to see two, not one, but two mothers here, same child, and also a sister. And later on in the story, we've got at least, in Exodus, and even in this story, another woman makes her appearance. Interesting, perhaps a bit more problematic even. You know who I'm talking about, but if you don't, we'll get there in a minute. And she comes into play. Well, Pharaoh wasn't done. Okay, the midwives aren't doing it, so he's going to go and talk to the entire people. I guess he gets on Twitter or Facebook, and he essentially says, look, here's what we're going to do. Any male child, cast them into the river. Daughters, you can save alive. And I can't help but think, you know, that sounds like exactly the kind of thing Madison Avenue or the Deep State Swamp might come out with anytime early, say, January 5th or so. Looking at a week or two down the line. The story shifts gears. We're going to talk about two of the sons and daughters, a man of the house of Levi and a wife of the house of Levi, a daughter of Levi. Now, this one is not named here. We think we know her name later, but in this story, she is not named. And that's kind of interesting, kind of makes this this theme seem a little bit more intriguing. The named, the unnamed, and his name. As a matter of fact, the daughter, the sister, as it turns out, of this fellow that's going to appear prominently in the rest of this book, she's not named here either. She's not named for a while yet. Must be a reason for that. I think, in large part, if I had to speculate, and that's all I'm doing, remember this is Markology, when I speculate I try to make it clear, why are three of the women that show such prominent elements in the life of this man that's going to become Moses, why are they not named here? But the two midwives that are in fact fair, beautiful, and splendid are. It's almost like the Creator is making a bit of a contrast. We're going to name some of those remaining three later. Some would argue that all three are named, but it's never quite clear what the daughter of Pharaoh's name is, although, in fact, it does show up in the book of Chronicles. Let me see here. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 18. And this is not all that clear. This is just some of the sages, the scholars say, oh, well, there is a daughter of Pharaoh named there. We don't know 100% for sure that's the same woman, but in that case, her name is often rendered as Bat-Yah. Literally, daughter of Yah. That's a great name, isn't it? I bet that wasn't the name that Pharaoh, her daddy, if that's the same woman, gave her. But in fact, it does make sense that it could be a title, given what we see in the story. So you have these three women, in other words, that are going to be very, very prominent in literally saving Moshe's life, nurturing Moshe, and making sure he grows up, able to fulfill the task that's on hand for him, who are three heroines, and they're not named. At least not in this part of the story. All right, so like I said, we kind of know the story. We've all heard the story, read the book, seen the movie. And so what I want to do is just make an observation or two and then talk about some kind of related things. I already touched on one of those, the issue of Romans 13 and things that have been twisted that aren't what they what we've been told they are. Certainly, no doubt about it, in this portion we see some of the most important and heroic literally brave women in Scripture. Every woman in this story, if you think about it, literally risks her life for life. Let me say that again. Every woman in the story risks her life for life. Even Pharaoh's daughter, right? She runs afoul of her dad and a very clear edict, kill all the male children. Well, something bad could certainly have happened to her. Including up to and including that. Same thing goes for Moshe's young sister, probably around age 7, and certainly for his other mother. I want to make one other observation. This is more markology, but it's kind of what I think that kind of stands out at me as I thought about this and prayed about this particular aspect of Scripture. It's not only a story of heroines and of civil disobedience, now rebellion to false gods, but it also has to do with a time in history. Isn't it interesting that we see this confluence of so many very important heroines, female elements of Scripture, appearing during a time of bondage? Right prior to the time when Yah is going to do the great thing that He does by a mighty hand to free people from bondage. He uses Moshe as the preeminent character in that. Certainly Miriam is going to play a large role, along with Brother Aaron too, and there are others. But it's key that at this point in his life, when he is young and in need of protection, it is these five women who are all instrumental in saving his life. Without these five women, arguably, there would have been no Moshe. He wouldn't have made it. As a matter of fact, when I was thinking about this, Scripture doesn't tell us, but it kind of does, right? It just says there's these two midwives. By the time we are introduced to Moshe, he's 3 months old. Plenty of time for certain things to have happened. Is it possible? I would say it seems almost to me like a lead pipe cinch. Can't prove it, though, that these two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, probably delivered baby Moshe. Certainly seems likely. Okay, we know too that this other woman, the one that might or might not be named Batya, she is not named in this portion. She's simply Pharaoh's daughter over and over again. And she does an incredibly brave thing. She's gonna do what? She's gonna take a baby who's clearly a Hebrew baby under the edict of death. It's obvious he's a male, and it's obvious that he has been circumcised. And she's gonna shelter him. Clever plan, thanks to Moses' slightly older sister, who saves his life too. Hey, I know a woman that's already able to be a wet nurse. I can set you up here. And then think about it. Now, she doesn't say it this way, but everybody kind of wink, wink, nudge, nudge, sees the solution. This way, she being Pharaoh's daughter, is protected. The baby's elsewhere for a while. Pharaoh's daughter says, I'll take care of the expenses. The mom, Jochebed, but she's not named either. She gets to raise her son that otherwise would have been convicted and sentenced literally to death by drowning. And the young girl that will later be named as Miriam gets to have an impact on her baby brother's life. This is a biblically miraculous solution. And it all takes place during this time of bondage. Here's the compare and contrast. I want to throw this on the table. We'll talk about a couple of the kind of newsy things later in the story. But I can't help but think, when it comes to this, let's call it the battle of the sexes, folks. And we've seen it for a long time in post-constitutional, post-biblical America, that whatever the Creator says about marriage, about sexuality, we're going to turn it on its head. If He says a man lying with a man is with a woman is literally not only an abomination, but it carries a death penalty. By the way, it's a death penalty whether people like it or not. You can look at the statistics. You can look at the diseases and recognize, no, it doesn't require somebody to be stoned to recognize that a male homosexual is going to have a shortened lifespan, almost certainly, because Scripture warns about it. But the point here is that if Scripture forbids something, we've now said, oh no, not only is it allowed, we'll subsidize it, we'll make it politically correct, and if you don't like it, we'll take away your livelihood, especially if you're a baker or a wedding photographer or something like that, licensed by Pharaoh to be a good licensed slave. You won't have a livelihood. We've done the same thing with marriage. Once marriage became licensed, well, it lost its covenant status before the Creator and acquired something different. Now it's Pharaoh who gets to decide where the kids go, who has the property, because it's not the man's property or even the woman's property. It belongs to the Almighty State, along with the progeny, the output of the licensed marriage. over and over again. We've seen this. It's not just a war of the sexes. I contend it's a battle against the ordinance of the Creator, the law of God. Back to Romans 13, right? It's almost disgusting. In other words, the kinds of things that a big brother is pushing today are anathema to the Creator. And if you read Romans 13 knowing that all of this crap that is now being licensed and mandated and subsidized, that is in fact abomination before Yah, is yet another way of seeing the great big lie there, not only in Romans 13, of course, but in what's been done to sexuality and stuff. I sometimes joke about this one. It's not funny. The Scripture basically nowhere prohibits a man having more than one wife. Nowhere, by the way, does it require him to have a marriage license. We never once in the entire book see a man of Yah going before a magistrate or even a pope or a pharaoh and getting a license to marry. What we do see, and we talked about it not long ago, is what happens with Yitzhak and Rivka. She is already his wife, just not consummated, when she gets on the camel, leaves her home and everything she knows, goes with a man that she's just met, acting in the name of the master, Abraham, and his master Isaac. Abraham is the master of the servant, and in turn, then, Isaac is also his master, as that same servant makes clear. I want to make sure I'm clear on that score. And he, Isaac, takes Rivka into his mother's tent. He takes her, and we know what that means. And then she became his wife. And then guess what? Then he loved her, and he was comforted in the loss of his mother. The order has been turned on its head, too. Oh, I think I love a whole bunch of them. I'll try them all out. Because, you know, I can only have one, so I better... Yeah, I can't say that word. At least we know what it... Well, I better have the carnal knowledge, you know, take a test drive for as many as I can. And then I'll decide if I can only have one. Well, you know, but hey, if I don't like her, I'll throw her away and I'll get me some new ones. She'll be doing the same thing. We've turned the entire thing up on its head. Covenant. Covenant doesn't mean squat anymore. Hey, we've got an entire class of so-called rulers who think they're God, right? They are the ones who determine what Big Brother says, jump and so forth. They put their hand on a Bible and lie. Why can't men in general treat women like trash? And then we'll have the Me Too movement and we'll say that's not what we're doing. We're turning all of this on its head. What we have today, folks, are a whole bunch of heroines. They're more like the heroine with an H, you know, than they are a helpmeet anymore. A lot of times, as you've probably noticed, I tend to pick on men for not doing what they should be doing, which is honoring their covenants, stepping up. I used a politically incorrect term a few weeks ago with Judah. He manned up, acted like a man, became therefore worthy of being the progenitor of a line of kings. Well, we're going to see this alternative side of the story. We've got a society, like it or not, this is not politically correct, I know, that has turned things so much on their head that in fact, well, I'll say it, men are supposed to in fact be the head of the house, and they're not. I'm going to contend there's an element of that in this week's story as well. I've even heard this joke. I started to finish this point, and I didn't quite get there. The Scripture never prohibits a man from having more than one wife. There's quite a bit of evidence in Scripture that Moshe probably had two. We certainly know David had a number up in the teens and so forth and so on. He was called a man after Yah's own heart. None of that is prohibited except by the Almighty state today. And, of course, there's a joke. It's kind of disgusting, but it explains how things have been twisted. Not just Romans 13, it's so much of Scripture. It was a comedian, I think, or maybe it was a preacher. Said, well, the reason why a man can only have one wife, it says right here, you can't serve more than one master. Har-dee-har. Think about that. Right there, you see the whole problem. How far we have come. But again, we are at a place today where we have men, the Scripture says male and female created. He created them. Men that aren't men, women that aren't acting like women. Oh, I saw this story. This came out of Missouri, Columbia, Missouri, where our house has spent some time. Stevens College, right? This was a disgusting story. I just saw it yesterday. Stevens College, the second oldest women's college in the United States, has now said, we will accept transgenders. Isn't that great? You want to come to the women's college, but you just happen to have something hanging between your legs? Well, strap it down. It's okay. We don't know the difference anymore. Would you want to send your daughter to a college that doesn't know what a woman is or what a man is and it intends to teach? Good grief. It's a stinking mess. I guess that's the point I'm trying to make. No wonder we don't have heroines. We had these five heroines in Scripture who had appeared at a time when they were dealing with bondage. They were instrumental in saving the life of this young baby, then young boy, who grew up to be the man that would later lead, because he was, in fact, listening to the Creator of the universe, call Israel out of cruel bondage. And I guess the point that I want to make is you look and see what's going on in the world. You've got women that are being taught, oh, a transgendered guy, as long as he's properly neutered, that's okay. That makes him a woman. That makes him fit to lead a house. Huh? We have turned literally everything on its head. What we had instead of feminism, if you will, leading people into freedom and out of bondage, and here's more political incorrectness. I'm going to wax very politically incorrect today. Leading an entire society into the worst kind of bondage, perhaps in all of human history. Oh, by the way, what's Ishtar, Astarte, Ashtaroth, Easter, right? The feminine fertility goddess. What does the whore church worship? Well, not just Mary, but Mary, of course, the Queen of Heaven. All of this stuff, folks. It's nothing except pagan goddess worship. What's the ultimate goddess that Big Brother seeks to serve? Right? You know it. Goddess Gaia, Mother Earth. There's something hideously, horribly wrong with that whole stinking mess. And the contrast here has to do with this idea of a time of bondage and a time when women, in fact, did do. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, because there are, in fact, men today, and there are, in fact, women today. Praise Yah, and as the French would say, vive la différence. It's important that we do understand that. So certainly, the fact that most of society prefers a metrosexual, genderless, neutered eunuch of a male. And they don't like, by the way, if there's a president, I think, in the White House. Think about the contrast between this president and the last neutered, I'll say it, gay guy. Whew. No wonder they hate the new one so much. He's like a throwback, because he seems to be what they would call an alpha male. That's not acceptable either. All right, well, here we go. One more story to make this compare and contrast point. This one is so bad on so many levels. This too came out yesterday. All right. Now, some of you probably heard this. I didn't make a big deal about the story because it is a tragedy. And it's a sorry thing that these two young, beautiful women were killed because they were ignorant. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they had been brought up to believe a lie and it cost them their life. As a matter of fact, hideously. So you have these two young girls, one of Norway, one of Denmark. Well, they were in their 20s. All right. And they basically got politically correct, and they went hiking alone in the Atlas Mountains of Morocco, blogging and Facebooking about how wonderful it is, and there's no problem, and people are all just basically good, and you don't have to worry about any bad people anywhere, until they didn't blog anymore. Because they were taken, they were raped, they were stabbed, and one of them was beheaded on video. All right, horrible, horrible tragedy. That's learning about real life and the real world and the fact that, yes, people who shout Allahu Akbar as they first rape and then murder you are probably not servants of the Most High. The culprits on the video can be seen pledging allegiance to the Islamic State leader, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, and shouting things like Allah's will as they, literally beheaded one of the two young women. Now, here's the part that's bad enough, okay? And the whole thing is just downright disgusting. The transcription was up there. The video was up there. I'm not going to watch it. However, get this. Now, here's the part that I didn't even do the story until I saw this. The Swedish State Ministry of Truth, public broadcaster SVT, outraged even Swedish viewers, and these are politically correct folks who have pretty well been Islamically indoctrinated, even they, though, were upset that they ran an article, not a video, claiming that the gruesome ISIS-inspired murder of these two Scandinavian girls in Morocco, quote, had nothing to do with Islam. And furthermore, they were, in fact, they were, what's the terminology that was used here? They were killed by knife damage. They were killed by knife damage, and anybody that reposts that video or tweets about the aspects of it that are politically incorrect could get up to 4 years in prison. So there was a Twitter commentator, I guess, that got a lot of retweets. Said this. This is from the translation in, I guess, one of the Scandinavian languages. I myself would never watch such a film, let alone share it. But now it seems people are more upset about the crime of proliferation of the video than the crime of the beheading. Which is a darn good point. Another one said, here's the coverage of SVT summarized. A Muslim terror attack in Morocco with Daesh warriors. But, number one, you can be sent to prison if you spread the film. You racist Nazi, you. Number two, Daesh warriors have now returned home where they belong, to Sweden. And number three, the women died because of knife wounds, kind of. And the murder in Morocco has nothing to do with Islam. So, as somebody else noted, you know, if you look at all of this, you go back and rewrite history, a fellow named Marie Antoinette obviously died as a result of knife damage to the neck. We should be disgusted at this. But this is where we are. This is a place where so much of Scripture has been turned on its head. And women who were, at least up until they were raped and murdered, were called heroes because they were essentially arguing on behalf of a fake religion. You didn't see that from Shifra and Pua. And I think that's the main point here. Now, let me do one other thing. That's since I'm kind of waxing maximally politically incorrect today, let's go through the story briefly, and I'll catch up to the place where I want to go. Because I mentioned there are these five heroines in the story, but later another one shows up. As you know, what happens is Moses gets to be about 40 years old, and he has now learned a whole lot about law and tradition and culture in Mitzrayim, probably has a great understanding of their gods and so forth. And there comes a point at which he goes out and begins to look at the Hebrews, kind of sort of seems to realize those are his people. We're not clear on exactly how much he knows about his adoptive mother and his other mother, but clearly there has been this closeness. He knew them. Elohim hears their groaning. Moshe has to leave because he eventually kills an overseer. And turns out it was known, and Pharaoh is looking to, end him, so he has to leave. He goes to Midian. There he meets a fellow who has more than one name, at least one of which we know as Jethro, and he ends up getting a wife out of Jethro's seven daughters, her name Zipporah. Then we have the burning bush incident, and he is told a whole lot of important stuff, but basically, you are going to be the instrument of deliverance. I'm going to bring these people out, my people, by a mighty hand. And he tells him his name. Ani Yahuwah. Gives him the signs that he's going to go back and give. Well, Moshe gives a little bit of an excuse. All right, eventually, you got a brother. You think he speaks better than you? Okay, I'll bring him out. Behold, they won't believe me. So all of this is going on. Now, here's where the chronology gets a little bit difficult. Because at some point, Moshe goes back. He talks to his father-in-law, to Jethro. And he says, okay, I am, in fact, going to go back and help do what it is that I have been called to do. Jethro, good man he is, says, go in peace. And then we have this really confusing incident that happens. Go in peace. Yahuwah then says to Moshe and Midian, go return to Egypt. All the guys that were looking for you are dead. So what does Moshe do? He takes his wife and his sons. Now, at this point, we know the older one named Gershom. The younger one, we're going to find out his name later, but not yet. We're not clear as to which son it is that's being talked about here, but he says, the story says he takes his wife and his sons, plural, sets them on an ass, and he returned unto Mitzrayim. Has that rod in his hand. And here's what you're going to tell Pharaoh. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me. You have refused, so therefore I will slay your son, your firstborn. This is very, very prophetic. And then it says the following. It's almost like it happens in sequence, right? It came to pass on the way. There's this lodging place. They're hanging out for the night. Yahuwah met him and sought to kill him. This is probably considered to be one of the most problematic, troubling, kind of, I'm not quite sure what to make of it, stories in Scripture. And I'll admit it, every year I read it, and this year I'm going to suggest something. Now, when I say this, I'm always careful. This is pure speculation, because we do not know exactly what's going on here. But I think in context, I'm going to suggest an explanation that I hope at least that will resonate, certainly resonates with me in the sense of what I've already been talking about. So it comes to pass, Yahuwah now seeks to kill him. To kill who? Well, we've always thought this must be talking about Moshe. Is that the him? Could it be one of the sons? There's clearly more than one way to read it. So, Yahuwah met him and sought to kill him. Who? There's the first question. Zipporah, we know who she is. That's Moshe's wife. She is a woman of Midian. Perhaps, matter of fact, even probably at this point, brought up in paganism. I'm going to ask a question, politically incorrect question. But it has to be asked. Think about the average man who takes a wife among the politically correct, indoctrinated daughters of America with a K, growing up in the 20th century, right? Christmas trees, okay. God of the Bible, not okay. Transgendered, metrosexual guys, great. Alpha males, oh, verboten, no, don't even think about that. Egalitarian, 50-50 partnership, no man will own me, I will not in fact be subject to none of that old Bible stuff for me, I'm a modern American woman. You get the picture, it's not surprising. Is there a bit of Zipporah in that? Yeah, okay, let's see what the story says. She took a flint, she cut the foreskin off of her son and cast it at his feet. Whose feet? Right? The son's foot? Moshe's foot. I looked online, I read some of the Midrash, and there are people that will argue for both. That maybe what happened here is that one of the two sons, Gershom, maybe the younger one, has a bloody foot at this point. They read a lot of symbolism into that. I'm not sure exactly. But one of the things that is obvious is the son that was the problematic issue here has now been circumcised. She says, surely you're a bridegroom of blood, literally of dam. Unto me, a bloody bridegroom. So he let him alone. Whatever it was that's happened here, the creator of the universe and author of Scripture, the great I Am, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, lets him, whoever he was fixing to kill, alone. Now, then she, now that one is obvious, it's Zipporah, that's the only she here, a bridegroom of blood in regard of the circumcision. So if it wasn't clear, now she's making it clear what the issue was. All right, all kinds of possibilities. I'm going to suggest a couple of things. One, and this part I think is clear from the text, can't really argue this point. Zipporah saved somebody's life. Whose? Her son's? Her husband's? One or the other. But she too now enters the group of heroines, at least as someone who has saved the life of an important figure. Either a son or her husband. Now, if it's Moshe we're talking about, and I've always read it as Moshe. Until I started looking at the Midrash, it never even occurred to me that maybe the He could have been the Son, that the Creator, that Yahuwah sought to slay. Okay, it's an interesting take. I don't know. But again, I always thought it was Moshe. Now, so here's where the problem comes in, where the Midrash, where the speculation comes in. Because you have to ask, wait a minute, the Creator here, Yahuwah, has gone to a great deal of, I would say effort, on a scale of things. He's got this burning bush, he's cultivated Moshe, got the whole story of how Moshe has been brought to this point in his life, 40 years in Egypt, learning about Egyptian customs and law. That'll fix him for what's going to happen later. Then 40 years, as it turns out, in the wilderness too. Now he's going to head back. The guy's up there in age. Most of us still aren't that old. And at this point, the Creator is all of a sudden kind of out of the blue going to kill him? That has a scratch in our heads. Maybe it's a little less difficult if it has to do with the Son that the Creator was going to kill. I don't know, again. But here we go. Why? Well, it's pretty clear why. For some reason, the boy hasn't been circumcised. One of the two. Hasn't been circumcised. Now, Moshe presumably should have known better. He's got a lot going on, right? There's an excuse. Oh, you know, hey, I got some speeches to worry about. You know, I'm looking to embark on a whole new mission here. And I got to go back to these people that wanted to kill me. Well, he said, the men that looking to kill you are dead. Don't worry about that. So I let it slip. I'm sorry. I didn't get Gershom or maybe the younger one. By the way, it seems to me like it's probably the younger one at this point that we're talking about, if there's more than one. Right? Makes sense physically. So he let it slip. Wait a minute. Oh, full stop. Here's where the speculation comes in. This is why I did the whole digression. It's not really a digression about the modern egalitarian marriage. Folks, is it just possible that there was a little bit of not shalom in the home, a marital battle that went on between Moses and Zipporah about whether or not you're going to take a flint knife to my son and whack on his you-know-what? I don't think so. Who's the boss in this house? Right? Moshe, I got other things to worry about. Okay, I'll let her win on this one. Not that important. Is that a possibility? Just maybe. I'm going to suggest that the more I think about it, and over the years have scratched my head about this one, that's kind of the most plausible explanation that leaps to mind. Okay, for whatever reason, this woman who wasn't raised in this Hebrew tradition doesn't want anything cut off for her son, lays down the law, and Moses, like a good American male, says, "All right, honey, you win. I won't do this. I want to keep my TV show, after all, and I really can't where we'll go on ABC if I'm an alpha male now, can I?" So he caves in. Is that it? How does the story then go? What's happened with Zipporah? What made her change her mind? Right now, again, we're building a little bit of speculation here, but I'm almost willing to go this far. So follow me on this one. Again, we're not told. Zipporah has seen Moshe go to her father-in-law. He knows the mission. Jethro, her dad, says, "Go in peace," to her husband. Return to Egypt. Loads him up. Got him on the ass. Headed out. Heading back to Mitzrayim. What happened with Zipporah? Is it just possible that she gets a visitation, right? She hears from the Creator, "Look, your husband is going to be a really big, important part of my plan. And you need to back down, woman, or you might blow the whole thing here." Is it possible that that's the explanation? I did see in one of the Midrash that tries to make that claim, Midrashim, that here was a kind of an inherent lesson. Now remember, I'm always reluctant to build doctrine on something that's not directly provable in Scripture. But I do think the lesson at least is valid, and that is that nobody, and I mean nobody in Scripture, of us mortal men at least, is essential to His plan. There's a great line that I love from the book of Esther. And it has to do with, look, if it's not you, deliverance will come to the people through a different source. Right? We know the story. Step up! There's another one of the female heroines. But if you don't, deliverance will come through someone else. Is it just possible that you are here for such a time as this? So in other words, it wouldn't be the only time in Scripture where a woman even hears, basically, is it just possible that this person has been selected for such a time as this, and you need, right, fish or cut bait, fish or cut foreskin. And she does. She's not happy about it. That seems clear in the text. Surely you're a bloody bridegroom to me, but okay, there it is. You happy now? Well, good news is somebody, whether it was Moshe or the son, isn't going to die. So I mention all of that simply because I think, and by the way, there's other things that we could kind of say that kind of tend to support this. There does seem to be a time in the story here. Zipporah ultimately disappears for quite a while. We don't hear much about her until a long time later, Jethro shows up, and now he's got Zipporah with him. How'd she get back to Midian? Right? What's happening there? Was there a falling out? Is it related to this story? Is it related to kind of a continuing rebellion? Don't know. But we do know this. There does seem to be an element here, if you will, a seed that's planted in this story about a wife who isn't quite on board with the mission of the husband and with the commandments of the Creator and seems to be kind of upset about them, maybe doesn't understand them, and reluctantly goes along, at least for a while. Somehow or other, folks, when I look at all of that and I think about the contrasts here, the heroines who literally risk their lives so that this young boy can be ready for such a time as this. And then we do a little bit of contrast with Zipporah, who seems to reluctantly save somebody's life and isn't happy about the circumcision. And that's basically all that's said about it. Interesting. Okay, that's kind of the end, if you will, of the setup here. Five clear heroines, one that's marginal. And by the way, if you end up looking at the primary women in the life of Moshe, I guess it's interesting to me that we're going to see later another one that's not named, right? He has another wife who is a Cushite. Nowadays, we would probably think Ethiopia. And that wife is again, not named, but is at least an element in the story that later figures with Miriam and Aaron. A long time down the line. So the number of seven prominent females in Moshe's life. That's the number of completion. That at least also kind of tends to ring true. All right, at this point what I want to do is I want to pause and just say a lot of hopefully interesting everything from speculation to politically correct and especially politically incorrect stuff based on the parts of Scripture that were, of course, told by the various whore churches, both pagan and Hollywood and Madison Avenue and Deep Swamp State and everything else, no longer valid. Okay. Oh, a question from Keeps. Jethro was a priest of what god? We're not told, that I know. Later, there would be references. By the way, Jethro appears a number of places. He has, I've seen claims that there might be as many as 8 appearances of Jethro under multiple titles in Scripture. Not sure that I can claim it. Even in this one here, he's also called Reuel. Okay, so priest of what god? Well, there were multiple gods in Midian. Later, we know, and to Yitro's credit, he becomes a devoted servant of the Most High, it would seem, the singular one. So if you ask me the question, Jethro was the priest of what god, I would say from this point, and especially after he later hears the story, after the time of the Exodus proper, it's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Prior to this, I guess probably the best statement would be Baal or Baalim, just various other so-called lords. Okay. So, the question on the screen, is it possible to kill him, was referring to someone other than Moshe, like the son. And, yeah, I have certainly indicated I haven't read it that way for the most part, but I certainly realize it could be and very well might be just as valid. So, where I want to go next, just briefly at least, are a couple of other places. Now, one of them we've already alluded to, and that was, of course, the mistranslation, the twisting of Romans 13. There is a Haftorah portion that goes with this one today. It's said to be from Isaiah 27. Remember, this is kind of the traditional, and in this case, it's an interesting connection, certainly worth exploring. It starts in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 6. Let me just read a bit of that and an introduction to it. It's going to take a couple of different aspects and kind of tie them together. Those who come he shall cause to take root in Yaakov. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. So we're clearly talking about the sons of Israel, the B'nai Israel. Obviously this is a time many, many centuries later, after the Exodus. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him, or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him, in measure by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind, in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this time, by this, the iniquity of Yaakov will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. So we're talking about something, obviously, that has to do with, well, a continuing rebellion. And that's, by the way, one of the themes. That's why I think this idea of rebellion to a false god, a story of heroines who rebelled against a false god, and that, by the way, is the consistent difference with the Romans 13 twisting, we need to understand. There are a lot of fake gods. Antichrist, fake Christ, Baalim, fake gods, Molech, Hasatan, you name it, tons of those who are in opposition to him. They are legion in America today. And just one true one. Choose this day whom you will serve. Well, the history of Kol Israel, after the division of the northern and southern kingdoms, and indeed throughout the time, even dating back to the Exodus, right? The unfortunate incident at Har Sinai, at Mount Sinai. Just the first of many, 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 many acts of rebellion, bringing in fake gods. That's the continuing issue. Who are we going to serve? And that's what this is saying right here in Isaiah. We've got this iniquity of Yaakov to deal with. This is all the fruit of taking away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. There's a time where there's going to be this fortified city that's desolate, habitat forsaken, left like a wilderness. And a whole lot of basically nice poetic description of not a really nice place. And it'll come to pass in that day that Yahuwah will thresh from the channel of the river. Which river? Well, there's two that get called the river in Scripture, the Nile, or in this case, probably the Euphrates, to the brook of Egypt. Oh, that kind of makes it clear, doesn't it? And you'll be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day, the great shofar will be blown. They'll come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt. And they shall worship Yahuwah in the holy mount of Yerushalayim. Woe, it continues in chapter 28, to the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim. Drunkards of Ephraim. Okay, usually Ephraim is a reference after this time of the division to the northern kingdom. Why? Well, the kings of the south of Judah, as it was later called, once it was Kol Israel, when kings like David and Shlomo sat on the throne of Kol Israel. But afterwards, the kings of the south came from Judah, and of course from Ephraim come the kings of the north. So these drunkards of Ephraim sound like a reference to the north. Their beauty, a fading flower, and so forth, are going to be trampled underfoot. In that day, it says, Yahuwah Zevuot will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they too have erred. They become drunkards through wine, through intoxicating drink. They're out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way. Wow. It says that several times. You got priests, you got prophets. They basically are, they're chemically inebriated and of no use. They're out of the way. They err in vision, stumble in judgment. And then it gets pretty graphic. All tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? Whom will he make understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? The milk drinkers? Paul makes that reference. Those just drawn from the breasts? Listen to this, and I've already alluded to this earlier today. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the rest. You may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing." But they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't hear. But the word of Yahuwah was to them. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Huh? I read this, and by the way, I quote this frequently, because as you know, when I hear people tell me, oh, that Old Testament's all done away with, ignore all of that stuff, just start, you don't even have to read Matthew, don't even start in Matthew, start with John 1. Folks, you can't understand a very Torah observant and literate man like Yohanan, John, if you don't know the Torah. He makes reference after reference to it. But on the other hand, if you're looking to twist things so that it's not line upon line, precept upon precept, hey, and you might swallow Romans 13, and hey, you might believe that books that get all twisted upside down, and in fact, several of the letters of Paul, Romans is one, Galatians, probably the most twisted book in Scripture, another. Paul starts out by saying, if they come doing these things, saying that this is happening and preaching another gospel, let them be cursed. But if you don't know line by line, precept by precept, you haven't built upon the rock, guess what happens? They fall backwards and they're broken and snared and caught. I don't think you could have a better understanding of what's happened with the whore church today. Turned its back on his Moedim. Turned its back on his Sabbaths. Turned its back on what he says is food. Turned its back on what he says is marriage. Put in place a whole bunch of fake Christs. Why? Because he did away with the law. Talk about the biggest lie in Scripture. Probably bigger lie than you shall not die. You can be like God. You can do away with the law. Therefore, verse 14, let's see what he says. Therefore, hear the word of Yahuwah, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you said... I got to pause, okay? I look at Hollywood. I watch what's being done. I look at the culture of death. You've heard me talk about this a lot of times. Look and see what young people are having tattooed all over their bodies. You're not supposed to mark your bodies, to celebrate death. What do they do? Barbed wire, skulls and crossbones, visages of death all over. That's what makes you an alpha male, basically saying, I serve Sheol, I serve death, I serve Beelzebub and Cthulhu. Let me read what he says again. Hear the word of Yahuwah, you scornful men, those who rule. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. Now, ironically, if you go look at the original there, that literally the word Sheol is death. So somebody decided to leave one of them in the original and translate the other as death. Maybe it sounds more poetic, but in both cases it's Sheol. The place of death.
The grave.
We've made a covenant with death, and with death we are in agreement. With the overflowing scourge, when that passes through, it won't come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. All right, I'll say it. Sounds to me like precise. I don't know, is this the swamp that they're talking about? Is this the seventh floor of the FBI building? Is this the people who were supposed to have rigged the election and almost did, but didn't quite get away with it, so they've rigged the aftermath? Or is this just the entire stinking world that serves the bad guy, the adversary, Ha-Satan? All the kingdoms of the earth that have made a covenant with death, and they're in agreement with death. No, when that's not for us. We're going to transplant our souls into the machine with AI. We will not die. We can be like God. For we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Honestly, it seems like every week I go through and I read the Haftorah portions that go with what we're looking at, and I think, well, that's describing exactly what's going on now. It's just ever so clear. What does he say? Now, by the way, the actual Haftorah portion, interestingly, ends just before the part that I just read about this covenant with death and under falsehood we've hidden ourselves. Maybe it wasn't quite as clear, but if you read the entire thing in context today, you got to keep reading. So I'll read the next verse. Therefore says Yahuwah, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Well, the kind of thing you could build line by line, precept by precept on, right? Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb. Righteousness. Well, you know the root there, that word zadik, has to do with the Torah student, the Torah obedient. These things are literally synonymous. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you'll be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out of it, it'll take you, for morning by morning it'll pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. Okay, so I guess to step back and kind of say, where is all of that taking us? Well, the end of the Haftorah portion actually skips ahead. Chapter 29 of Isaiah, just about a chapter later. Last couple verses in the chapter, verses 23 and 24. This is interesting, and maybe this is a pretty good conclusion. It fits. Because a whole lot of stuff seems to be coming down, right? We look at the world. What was the point in talking about all of the women today that we see that have essentially refused to be under covering, refused to walk in obedience, refused to do the things, just like the men, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of Elohim, right? Plenty of blame to go around. We've got two houses, Northern House, Southern House, Ahola and Aholibah, the kingdom that is the one I would call the whore church of the Romanized, paganized gods, and the whore synagogue of the South, the Pharisaic. We can add to tradition, whoring all around. And it's always funny to me how so many people will pick on one house and ignore the sins of the other, when in fact both have fallen into this particular trap. So what does the last part of chapter 29 say? Thus says Yahuwah, who redeemed Abraham according to the house and concerning the house and through the house, if you will, of Yaakov. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. When he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow, if you want to put it that way, my name. And they'll hallow the Holy One of Yaakov and fear the Elohim of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding. Seems to me like that's the essence of what all of that was saying. There will come a time, right? Nations will come from the ends of the earth saying we've inherited lies from our fathers. Doesn't mean that we're scot-free. Doesn't mean that it isn't going to be difficult. Doesn't mean we don't have a whole lot of stuff to unlearn. We've got a whole bunch of people being raised up to not know whether they're men or women, because they don't know whether the God of the Bible can be trusted to have not made a mistake. And they're taught all kinds of stuff that turns out to be an anathema, abomination, according to him. So what's the last verse say? those also who erred in spirit will come to understanding. And those who complained will learn doctrine. Well, that's a positive thing, isn't it? So I'll ask the question, and I've already kind of given the sarcastic answer. How do we do that? Well, when you accept Jesus, go to John 1. Line by line, precept by precept, build upon the rock, understanding that not one yod nor tittle of his entire instruction has been done away with. Why? Because he's not a liar. He said so. The Torah made flesh came to teach precisely what he wrote that wasn't changing. Got a lot of complainers. I've been a complainer myself, and I guess this is the encouraging thing. Time to learn doctrine. We're not at the point yet where Jeremiah says that won't be necessary for each one to teach his neighbor because they'll all know him. Nope, nowhere close to that part of the renewed covenant. What we need to do is the place where we, having complained, begin to return and learn doctrine, the real stuff, not the fake, line by line, precept by precept, here a little, there a little, building upon the rock. And to kind of go back to the Torah portion, and here it is. It's laid out in here too. Matter of fact, it's right at the very end of the portion. This is where we'll end at least a part of this teaching today. Moshe, as you remember, goes to see Pharaoh. Pharaoh utters the line that's probably, literally, what ought to be put on his tombstone. Who is this Yahuwah? I know him not. I'm not going to let Israel go either. He seems to have a problem with that particular concept. Well, then Yahuwah says the following to Moshe. Now you shall see. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. By a strong hand, he will let them go. By a strong hand, not only will he let them go, he will shlock them. He will drive them out of his land. And then we get these words. Of many in this context. Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, and he said to him, Ani Yahuwah. And that, folks, is the thing that has been left out, right? It's not taught in Sun God Day School anymore. He is who he says he is. It bugs me when I see all those places in prophecy. You see it in all the prophets, literally, where it says, And in that day they shall know that my name is the Lord. Wrong. They'll know my real name, the one that they've been lied to about, that's been hidden from them. Because why? Because they've been told all kinds of lies about how it's done away with and doesn't matter anymore. It's his character that's described in, I will be what I will be. He is who he says he is. The whole point of this book and of this portion, Ani Yahuwah. So that's what we need to learn. And we're talking about the named, the unnamed, and his name. And I'll end just briefly. This was mentioned online this morning. Now, it's not part of the normal understanding, but of course, you can almost open up Scripture at random. I've noticed this over the years, especially in the vicinity of the places between, say, about the first of Psalms and the end of the prophets. Okay, and you can find something that's applicable. And so much of all of it, remains just as valid and valuable. But in particular, the one that was mentioned this morning was Psalms 81. And I won't read the whole thing, but I'm going to mention an item or two out of here. Sing aloud to Elohim our strength. Make a joyful shout to the Elohim of Yaakov. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, a pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the shofar at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day. For this is a hook. Statute is the English word that it's rendered into. A hook for Israel. And I don't like the King James here. They actually do this. Usually it's law. Right? They say Torah is law. In this case, it's a mishpat of the Elohim of Yaakov that he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Mitzrayim. There you go. It's a reference to this same story. Literally, the kind of the root of so much that follows, this idea of the Exodus, of a mighty hand bringing people out of bondage. And my people, that he's shown over and over again, his truth. And what do we end up doing? We turn our backs on the heroes and the heroines and those who walk in obedience to him. And even though we are called for such a time as this, we have a tendency to fall back into service to another god. We hear the lie of Romans 13, Pharaoh-inspired version, and say, oh, well, Big Brother says jump, you better say how high. We don't have a clue what the real law is, because we've been told for 17-plus centuries it's done away with. Why? Well, it's not a good excuse, even though we have inherited these lies. Here are my people, he says, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you'll just listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. Ready? Ani Yahuwah Eloheka. I am Yahuwah, your El, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Yeah, the rest continues to say, you know, this cycle keeps repeating. My people wouldn't heed my voice. Israel would have nothing of me. They wouldn't listen to me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Rinse, wash, repeat. Saved, lost. I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Law's done away with. Don't worry about it. Have that pork sandwich and get your subsidy from Big Brother. And, if somebody wants to be gay, don't even tell them that the God of the Bible might have a different opinion that's worth understanding. No. Oh, he says that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of Yahuwah would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. Folks, these are words that are just as true now as they have ever been. And the solution, as we look out at a world where so much of everything has been turned on its head, calling evil good and good evil, I've got a whole stack of mail here. If we want some questions, get some questions, we'll come back to that. I know I've got one at least that I'll deal with in a minute. But the bottom line is there is so much nastiness. We can see it. You can smell it. It's at hand. In the economic situation, with the possibility of EMP, and as the power grid goes down, the ugliness that comes, horrible, nasty, not only possibilities, but to the point where I would say probabilities at this point. And what was it we've just heard? Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. If we had just walked in his ways, he will subdue our enemies. He still will. And it starts with that. As you know, I get upset. I hear people that, they look at the politics and they say, oh, you know, the Savior must come from Washington. That's what it's going to be. Is it Trump? Honestly, folks, if you're looking for a Savior from Washington, you're looking in the wrong place. Well, wait a minute, Mark, we can't do these things. You know, I'm just one person. What can I do? I can walk in obedience to the Creator. You got two midwives risk their lives to say what? Can I save all the little boys from being killed? Nope. But I can save that one right there on that birth stool. And they were given houses. And he said, we should expect nothing less. So let us walk in obedience. I won't say put him to the test. I'll say count on his word, because his promises are true. Why? We already know the answer. Ki ani Yahuwah. And that's what matters. So with that, again, I will pause. I do see a great comment on the screen from, it doesn't matter who it's from. It's a good comment. And she says, not just in America. And that is true. Okay, you can look at Europe, and I've already picked on most of the world at this point. But there's plenty of rebellion all around to go around. So, yeah, I think sometimes we focus on America just because that's where we're here, that's what's close, and that's the those are the biggest lies we hear here day to day. I'm sure in the case of most Brits, it's the BBC. And in the case of those in Sweden, it's SVT. So there we go. Okay, other questions? I won't make her repost it, but I can kind of remember it. It came from Anna asked about what about Acts chapter 10? Here's another one of those twisted places. Most of you have heard me talk about this. This is why I wanted to kind of save it for the Q&A time, because if you haven't, I tend to wax a bit sarcastic, as you know. That's just my style. And this is one of those places where it's kind of hard, I think, not to be sarcastic if you see what's been taught. If you tell people, for example, that the law has not been done away with, and pork is still not food. Oh, that's not right, Mark. Well, there's at least a couple places. One, of course, in the book of Mark, chapter 7, where it says, this is a lie. It's a horrible, bad translation. If you got this, you ought to literally scratch it out of your Bibles. Thus, he declared all foods clean. When he talks about a parable of it's what comes out of a man that defiles him, not what goes into him. Good grief. People take things out of context and then try to twist it to say what they want. Okay, so he did not declare all foods clean. That was a comment that was added long, long after people had already tried to twist what he said and weren't having as much success as I guess they felt they needed. Got another question? It is. And that means that it was added. Okay, so the question is, isn't that part in italics? Everybody should know it's an addition. But it shouldn't be there at all, because it's a lie. So yeah, it's in italics, but it's bad italics. It's what I'd call crappy midrash, because it's not in all translations. I can guarantee you. I don't know which, you've got your, is that the Besorah, or that's the scriptures. I don't think it's going to be in the scriptures. I don't remember for sure. But I bet it's not. I know it's in the nearly inspired version. Okay, and some others. So in this case, though, we're talking about Acts chapter 10, because this is the other one. Well, how about Peter's vision? Didn't Peter have a dream that it's okay? And they quit reading at a certain point in the story. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, let's just do it quickly. Chapter 10 of the book of Acts. A certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, centurion. Okay. And basically, there's going to be a discussion, and there's going to be some folks get together. And let me skip down to the place where people generally point to and say, oh, here's where the law is done away with. Peter's vision, verse 9. The next day, they went on their journey. They drew near the city. Here comes, and I'm going to put his real name back in here, too, just because as long as we're going to fix it, might as well do it right. Kepha went about, and he went up on the housetop to pray, about the sixth hour. Got really hungry, wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened up, an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners came down, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals, all kinds of things, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, rise, Kepha, kill and eat." "But no," he said, "no, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Now right here, okay, as I'm going to teach this, I have to stop and ask the question. Now wait a minute. Let's just play Kepha advocate and say to ourselves, here's this guy, walked with the Torah made flesh, walked with the Messiah all of that time. Here it is years later, right? He's seen the resurrection. He's seen all this stuff. They're going here. They're going there. They're spreading the gospel. And in all this time, it's never occurred to him, hey, when he died on the cross, you can have a ham sandwich, right? Where's the ham? Where's the Arby's with the pork sandwich? Nowhere. Well, Peter's blown all these years not been eating the pork sandwiches. Should have been, because once Jesus died, it was okay, wasn't it? That's what we're told. There was a miraculous transformation of the intestinal systems of men and of pigs, and all of a sudden it's open. Now what a crock, folks! What's Peter say? "No, Lord, not so. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." Well, why not? Because he knows better. Because he knows better. Nothing changed with respect to what was food and what wasn't food. Nobody has been teaching any of the crap that we're told, thus he declared all foods clean. Well, why didn't he tell the disciples about it? Okay. Well, the voice then spoke to him again, a second time. Said, "What Elohim has cleansed, you should not call common." Is it possible there is a metaphor going on here? Is it possible that the Creator of the universe is speaking to Peter in a dramatic way that might resonate with him, different than his understanding in a whole different area? Well, let's just see if that fits, because we'll keep reading. This is the problem, because most of the Romanized whore church would prefer you quit reading right here. This was done three times, it says. Object was taken up into Hashemayim again. All right, well, done. See? Close the book. Don't have to read anymore. Wrong. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision that he'd seen had meant, lo, the men who'd been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house. They stood before the gate. So they called, and they asked him about the lodging. And Peter thought about the vision. The Spirit said to him, "Behold, these three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down, go with them, doubting nothing, because I have sent them." So Kepha went on down with the men who'd been sent from Cornelius, and he said, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one who fears Elohim, has a good reputation among all the nations of the Yehudi, was divinely instructed by a messenger, a holy Malak, to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." He wants to hear from you, okay? This this goy, this Gentile. But he's not really a Gentile, folks, because he is a man of Yah. So he invited them, lodge with him. Next day, Kepha went away with them, and some brethren from Yaffa accompanied him. All right, let's skip ahead, because there's going to be some travel here. And then eventually, the problem is, Peter is going to tell us what the dream really means. And they don't usually read this part. All right, Peter's coming in. Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, worshipped him. No, Peter says, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." So he came in, found many who had come together, and he said to them, "You know..." Now listen carefully. I've got this highlighted. This, by the way, is verse 28. You want to see the point of the Acts 10 story? Read verse 28. Don't stop at verse 15. He said to them, "You know how it is what? Unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company with another of another nation." Unlawful. There's that same twisting, that same conflation of words. Well, it's against our traditions anyway. Is it in the Torah, folks, that it is unlawful for a man of Judah to keep company with, I don't know, could be maybe somebody from Issachar? Dan? Well, Dan, you know, Dan doesn't appear in 140. Folks, the whole point of the Goyim word, other nations, the lost tribes, is you got a whole lot of people who don't know who they are. Yeshua said he was sent to the lost tribes of the kingdom, the northern kingdom, in fact. A lot of folks don't know who they are. They called them Goyim, Gentiles. They were pagans because they had adopted Roman, Greek, and other gods and customs, just as they had done in the land of Canaan so many centuries before. They've lost their heritage. But it's not unlawful. It's just against the traditions of the elders and the commandments of those who claim they make law, whether the Torah says so or not. All right, "You know," he says, "how it is unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company or go with one of another nation. But Elohim has shown me something different, that I should not call any man common or unclean." Does Elohim violate his Torah? No. Does he occasionally? No, frequently. All through Mark 7, all through Matthew chapter 23. All through Matthew chapter 5, does he say, "You've heard it said, but I'm going to tell you what I really wrote"? Yes. What's the word for Peter here? That wasn't law at all. I'm going to tell you not to call any man common or unclean. The dream was about men. The dream was not about how he had changed his own word and done away with something that would in fact make him a liar and the truth not in him. Had that happened, and had Peter not understood the dream, this is why Peter spent the time thinking about it. Right? I'm confused. This seems to be a violation. But it's not. It's not when I understand the context. By the way, if it turns out that it wasn't, then probably the dream isn't from him anyway. And by the way, then it's not worthy of getting written down in the book. So, again, here's one of those places where if we simply understand that the right way to interpret, if you will, the Scripture, especially the so-called New Testament, the apostolic writings, the Midrash of folks like Paul, is that these were men who understood the Torah. And I almost always in this context will quote, that same guy, Kepha, his second letter. Matter of fact, it's the very last thing. That makes it easy to find. 2 Peter 3:15-16. He said it this way. In the writings of our beloved brother Paul, there's a whole lot of stuff that's difficult to understand. Why? Because Paul was such a consummate Torah scholar. He was, in fact, a pretty wordy guy, and he tended to, draw some pretty deep conclusions. Now, I added that part, right? But there's a lot of stuff, he said, that's difficult to understand. And as a result, it is therefore often twisted, wrested in the old English, by the unlearned and untaught, as they in fact do with the rest of Scripture, unto their own destruction. So here you go. We'll twist Peter's dream. Turn it upside down and say, no, it doesn't have to do with what he said it had to do with. It's got to do with you can now have a pork sandwich. Have a little shrimp salad with it. Because the law is done away with. While you're at it, I guess you can lie as a man with a man. And think that, now we've got condoms nowadays. That makes it okay. Wrong. There are things that he says are abomination. You do these things, they carry a death penalty. Other things simply don't bring blessing. They bring cursings instead. And I'm going to go the other direction and ask, look at the world. See all of the things that are pretty clearly coming. Cursings. Cursings associated with a dishonest money system. A system of weights and measures that's an abomination to Scripture and an abomination to the Constitution. It will be destroyed. You can set your you can't set your watch by it because it might last longer than you think. But you can bet your life on it, literally. Those things which the Creator says will be destroyed will be destroyed. History says the same thing. Do you want to bet on the almighty dollar given what's coming? No. How about a whole bunch of other things we can see, right? I've already mentioned half a dozen today. Things that are called abomination, things that are called politically incorrect, and therefore you shouldn't do them when in fact the Scripture says you should, and so forth and so on. Answer, whose protection are we looking for? Who do we serve? If God be God, serve Him. If it's Baal, serve Him. But then, as He also says in the prophets, when the time comes, see if they'll protect you. He just finished letting us know. Even those who don't and aren't walking in obedience, if we'll just simply turn when we have the opportunity and go out and understand good doctrine, those who complain will learn good doctrine. How does it begin? Right? Line by line, precept by precept. Begin in the beginning. Not in John 1, not in Romans, or in Revelation, for crying out loud, you're not going to understand the prophecies if you don't understand all of the history and the imagery that they're based on. Choose this day whom you will serve. Okay, hope that makes sense and is clear. Any other questions that I missed? Let us then close with prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenges, and we thank you for, we thank you for all of the things that you are doing. We can see the bondage, and we understand that there are difficult times ahead. We pray that you would help us to let your Torah be a lamp to our feet, that we might veer neither to the right nor to the left. Guide us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray. Show us your truth. Help us to learn, line by line, precept by precept, your doctrine, the truth, from your word as written. Father, if we have been fed lies, if we have accepted things that we're beginning to learn are not true, if we have bad translations, if we have baggage that we're carrying because we've always believed it to be so, even though it's not, we pray that you'd help us to see that. Give us a heart to search out your truth. To search it out for ourselves, like the Bereans. And to turn our backs on that which is wrong and which is lies and which is foul and fetid. And to return to you. And give us your protection, we pray, because we know that there are challenges ahead. Father, we know that there are those that will call. No, they'll call for our destruction. And they'll claim that they're doing so for some god. Protect us from such. Give us discernment as we seek to understand those that we should associate with and those that we need to turn away from. Wipe the dust off our feet as a witness against them. And come out of those things that are not pleasing to you, that are not of you. That which is called law and is not. And Father, we also know that a man's enemies are at least at great risk of being of his own house in times such as this. So we pray that you would give us discernment there, that you would give us your healing, that you would heal our houses, heal our land. There are those that we love, Father. In many cases, they're walking in rebellion or worse. And it's not your will that any should perish, but they would return to you, to a knowledge of the truth. Help us to be instruments. In those cases where we can't talk to some of our loved ones, we pray that you'd bring other witnesses, that your hand would be heavy upon them, that you'd block the paths that might seem right, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. All of these things we ask because we know that time draws short and that it's important. Because there's a harvest coming, we could sure use more help. Help us to be found doing your work through all that lies ahead and to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. That we might hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," which is what we truly choose to be, desire to be, and pray to be. This we ask in your set-apart name, for you are Yahuwah. You are, in fact, our healer, our king, our redeemer, our savior, our master. We thank you and praise you. El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen.